from the book of John in the 8th chapter. Book of John in the 8th chapter. I've had this message on my heart for a while. I actually started writing down some thoughts before I went to Africa back in January, and it just kind of laid at the side of my desk, and I'd have a few more thoughts, and I'd write down some things, and so it had been on my mind for a while, and with the Lord's help this morning, we trust that the things will be said that need to be said for each one of us. And you know, I feel a lot like Brother Chris said in Sunday school, so many times we feel like we're preaching to the choir, and we are a big part of the time, and we don't want to ignore or to miss the reality that the lost need to be preached to and need to be taught. But the majority of time, the vast number that are here are members, brothers and sisters, those who have given testimony of salvation. And so at the same time, we need to be fed as well, and we need to be taught. And so much of that is our thought this morning, but we'll let the Lord determine what needs to be done with the things that are said. We're going to take a reading, as I said, from the book of John in the 8th chapter. I'd like to begin at verse 31. I'm going to give you the title of my message first, and then we'll try to explain this a little bit as we go along. The title of my message is Jesus and the Flat Earth Society. Jesus and the Flat Earth Society. Now, if you don't know what the Flat Earth Society is, I'll explain that in a little bit. Obviously, the object of a title of anything is to try to put some thought around it and to grab your attention, and we hope that that's the case this morning. Beginning at the 31st verse, 8th chapter of John, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, Verily, verily I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." And I'll stop there. That's sufficient for us to give a little bit of background of where we want to be. If I was to take a text from that, just one verse, it would be verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Now, in order for us to understand the what's going on here and why Jesus is being so direct with these listeners, it's important for us to understand where he is in terms of his ministry and all that's happened. What's transpiring here took place in roughly the third year of his ministry. And if you read through the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, They deal primarily with the very early part of his ministry. The book of John briefly touches on some of that, but it picks up with the latter part of his ministry in the third year. Particularly it focuses on the last few weeks of his ministry. And these incidents that we're reading about here in John take place in that third and final year, along about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that would be in our calendar, that would be in about the October time frame, and his crucifixion would take place about 6 months later, during the period we call March-April, which we know as Easter, which certainly wasn't the case then. But that kind of puts it in a time perspective, roughly 6 months before that he is crucified. And at this point in his ministry, if you look at the development of Christ's ministry, the first year was sort of an introductory year. They didn't know who he was. He showed up at a wedding in Canaan and did his first miracle, where he turned the water into wine. That took place down in Galilee. And so he began his ministry. And that first year of his ministry was one in which that he was being introduced to the people by his preaching, by his words, the lessons that he taught, and also the introduction of some of his early miracles. The second year of his ministry is known as the year of popularity. That's when he really began to get a following. The fame of him had spread about in all of Galilee and Capernaum and up into Jerusalem and everywhere he went. There were crowds that were thronging him, and crowds that he would feed 5,000, or he'd feed 7,000, and you know, just enormous amount of following. And again, if you follow his teaching, as he became established and known, and then as he began to gather followings in the second year, you'll notice that his preaching began to get more and more pointed. It began to get more and more difficult for the people to grasp hold of, not because there was anything that was above their heads, but it's simply because the truth began to get more personal. The truth began to take root, and people began to reject it and turn away. And in this last year of his ministry, it's often referred to as the year of opposition, because it was in this third year that the religious leaders began to be jealous of his popularity, as well as his messages were getting more and more pointed and being directed at them, because they were leading the people astray. And so, just prior to this, Jesus had been down in Galilee, and he'd been there for several months, for about 6 months, because it was no longer safe for him to be up in Jerusalem. They were already seeking to kill him. And so he'd been down in Galilee, and his brethren had said to him that you need to go back up to Jerusalem. You need to go back up there because you've got many disciples up in that area. And Jesus said, no, you guys go ahead. I'm going to stay down here in Galilee. And so it tells us a couple chapters earlier that they went on up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he went up secretly, because he knew that the leaders, the religious leaders, and those who had power and authority were seeking after his life. And so he went up and began to teach it among the people. And once he was into the crowds, then the religious leaders began again to try to seek to kill him. And he would have to try to escape them from time to time through this period of time. And in the earlier part of this chapter, this eighth chapter, we had that wonderful incident where that the religious leaders had brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus, that he might pronounce a sentence upon him, or to see what he would do. And of course, we all know how he handled that so brilliantly, as to say that he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And so they began to leave that, and one by one. And then we find that this is a continuation of that. Jesus began to teach a little more. There were many that believed, but there were many that did not believe. And so he's now confronting the religious leaders and telling them basically that you are not of God, you are of the devil. Now that's pretty straightforward preaching. He was looking them in the eyes. They were there listening. And he said very specifically to them that you have not believed the evidence that is before you. That you have not believed the things that I have said. You have not believed the things that you have seen. You have not believed the things that God has witnessed to. And therefore, you are denying the truth. When he told them that you're not of Abraham, that you're of your father the devil, their response was, we're Abraham's children. They were in what we would call today a state of denial. They were denying that the truth that Jesus preached was really the truth. They were denying that the things that he said about them were real, and that they were the truth whatsoever. Jesus said, "You seek to kill me, a man who has done nothing wrong, but all I've done is to tell you the truth." And they were in denial about that. Now that's where that word comes from. That's where my thought comes from. These men were denying the empirical evidence that they had seen. Now there's a big word, empirical. What's that mean? Empirical means the things that you can observe with your own eyes, the things that are evident in front of you. So they were denying that. Now that's where the idea of the flat earth society comes in. You see, for a long time, men believed that the earth was flat. But as we got more and more knowledge, and as things became evident, people left that idea and they embraced the idea that was evident before them when all the evidence was presented. They embraced and understand, as we understand today, that the world is a sphere. But you would be surprised that there are still people today who believe that the earth is flat. They believe that the earth is flat. They deny the empirical evidence that is all about us. They believe that it's all made up, that the scientists are all in collusion together in order to promote a lie. And so they're denialists. They are denialists. Now, many of us are accused of being denialists because that we don't embrace the theory of evolution. And in that regard, that we are. But these men were true denialists. They denied the truth that was before them and the evidence of what they had seen with their own eyes. They refused to hear the word of God. And so despite all the evidence, they refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what he came to preach. That's what he evidenced in all that he did. Everything that he did for these prior 2.5 years had been to validate who he was. They had claimed, well, we can't believe you because you witness of yourself. That's earlier in this chapter, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So these men truly were of what I would call the Flat Earth Society, because in the face of all the evidence that was before them, they still refused to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now, what evidence was there? Well, first of all, let's look up, I did look up the definition of a denialist. A denialist, and let me say, by the way, that's a word that's only come into use popularly in the last 10 to 15 years. It's come into use a lot about those who deny that there's a Holocaust. You can listen to them on the news. They're out there. There are many who do not even believe that the Jews were exterminated by the Germans during World War II. They don't believe in the concentration camp. They don't believe it. They deny it all as being fake news, as Donald Trump says. And so they've been labeled as denialists because they deny the empirical evidence that is before them. So when you look up the word a denialist, it means a person who does not acknowledge the truth of a reality that is supported by historical and or observable evidence. A person who denies the truth, which is supported by observable evidence. These men were denialists. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God in spite of all of the evidence. Now, what Jesus said that he was not the only one that testified of that. The law, he had said, testified of him. If you look at the Mosaic law, and these men were experts in the law. The purpose of the law, and when you think of the law, you can't just think of the Ten Commandments. Those were just a moral code. That was not the law. The law particularly was in the law of the tabernacle, the law of the priesthood, the law of the sacrifices. All of that come under the title of approach to God. How man was to approach God. That's what all those pictures, that's what all those types or shadows, every sacrifice, the priest's robes, all of those things that you read in the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that we title as the law. And unfortunately, too many times we just think of the Ten Commandments. But the law was all of those things that they observed, and their purpose was to point toward the coming of one who would deliver us from our sins and would bear the burden of our sins and would make a way for us to have a peace with God. That's what all those sacrifices were about. If you go through and read them and see how that they were done, they were all to show our sinfulness, the need of a sacrifice, the need of a substitute, a need of a way for man to get to God, because man was in his sin and God was holy and a way needed to be made. And Jesus had come on the scene and claimed himself to be the only way, the truth and the life, and the only way to God. And many, many times he would stand and read from those writings of the law, and he would say, "This day is this fulfilled for you. This day, this is pointing to me. It's talking about me." Those are pretty high claims for him to make. But the law had testified to his coming, and not only did it testify to his coming, but he kept the law in every observable point, that moral law, as well as that legal law of keeping the Sabbath and all of those things. You see, during this year of opposition, the Jews were trying to find somewhere, the Jewish leaders, when I say Jews, I'm talking about the Jewish leaders, they were trying to find some way to discredit his claims, to try to prove that he wasn't who he said he was. To try to prove that he was just a man and not God himself. And so they undertook to try to do that by accusing him of breaking the Sabbath when he healed a man. They did that by trying to get him to rank the law and say which law was more important than the other. And Jesus said the whole law hinges upon these two things. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And the whole law hangs upon these two principles. And so, try as they might, they could not trap Jesus up and found any error in him. In every way, he fulfilled the law which testified to his coming. Even Satan, even the devil, tried as best as he could to get Jesus to break one of those commandments, to turn the bread, the stones into bread, to cast himself off the temple mount, and to that he might be taken up by the angels. Satan tried to get him in one way or another to just break one of those laws of God, because that then would make him an inappropriate sacrifice. It would make him a blemished sacrifice because the law taught that the only sacrifice that God would accept was one that was pure and was without any blemish. And so Jesus' life, living in a fishbowl, if you will, for that prior 2.5 years, was intended to show that the law supported his claims that he was the Son of God and the sacrifice that would make a bridge between sinful man and a righteous God. And so the law said, this is he who is to come. Now, not only did the law say that and prove that, and yet they denied it, but the prophets themselves. The prophets themselves. If you back up in that chapter, just a couple of verses, up to the 24th verse of that chapter, here's what it says. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. And then said Jesus to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now what did he told them? He told them that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He had told them that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As God's appointed means for man to come to God to believe on him. And he said, when I have been lifted up, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he. Listen to that. Then shall you know that I am he. Same thing that he said back in the 24th, 4th verse. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now that's an odd saying. That's an odd thing to say to these religious leaders. Then you will know that I am he. Who's he? Who is he? Boy, that should have rang a bell in their mind that was unquestionable. Because he was quoting from the prophet Isaiah. He was taking the prophecy and what Isaiah had said and applied it to himself, and he said, in that day you shall know that I am he. That's an important term that he used that should have made them recognize who he was. Let's go back to Isaiah and read that so that you can see the connection. It's in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, beginning at the 8th verse. God is talking through Isaiah to the nation of Israel. And here's what he says, beginning at the 8th verse. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. What had Jesus been doing for 2.5 years? He had been giving sight to the blind. He had been giving sound to those that were deaf. He had raised the dead. He had restored the ability to walk to those that were lame. All of his miracles had proved who he was. And Jesus was saying to them, bring them forth. Bring those forth that have been recipients of the working of God upon them. Those who were blind, those who could not hear, those who were lame. Bring them out. Let them be a witness to you, and yet you still deny it. And so, let's go on. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former thing? Let him bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. In other words, if there's anyone that has greater power than me, if there's anyone that can prove by their works and prove by all that they have done that they are greater than me, let them come forth. Let them come forth. And that's what Jesus is saying. If there's anyone else that God has given this this wonderful anointing to, let them come forth and let us see them. Let us see them who claim that and can prove that God is their Father. He goes on to say, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. There's where Jesus took that from. And their mind should have gone back to Isaiah and realized God was saying that I'm the only one that has this power. I'm the only one that can give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. And if there's anyone else that does, let them come forth and show it. And so Jesus says to them, when you've lifted me up, you will know that I am He. I stand before you and tell you the truth, and yet you are in denial. What about all the witness of the miracles? What about all the things that I've done? And yet you deny it? And Isaiah goes on to say, I have chosen that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will stop it? That's what that word let means, if you read it in the King James Version. I will work my works, and who has the power to stop it? And so Jesus has made this claim to them that the prophets have prophesied of His coming, and that His coming would be validated by the works of miracles, and that He would stand among the people and claim and to bring forth the witnesses of who He was. And so Jesus is saying to them, the empirical evidence is here, and yet you still deny it, and yet you still are in denial about who I am. And so, what about John the Baptist? John the Baptist, they agreed, was sent from God. On one occasion, they tried to trip Jesus up and tried to get him to rank the law and to do several things. And Jesus said, let me ask you a question. John's baptism, was it of God or was it of man? And they reasoned among themselves and said, well, if we say that it's of men, then the people are going to rise up against us because they believe John the Baptist was sent from God. But if we say that John's baptism was from God, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you submit to it, which was required repentance prior to baptism? That's another whole message. And so John testified of Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, who was recognized among them as a man of God, as a prophet of God, had validated Jesus himself and said, this is the Son of God. I must decrease, but He must increase. And so Jesus wasn't the only one making the claims. The law was validating it. The prophets were validating it. John the Baptist had validated it. But even beyond that, Jesus in this passage that I read said, the Father in heaven has validated who I am, because I don't do anything except that He has sent me to do it, and I do what He's instructed me to do. And God the Father has validated that in all that I've done. Turn back, if you will, to the book of John in the 5th chapter, which these events and this message preceded what we just read in the 8th chapter. And so here's what Jesus said in the 5th chapter, beginning at the 31st verse. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth, but I received not just the testimony of man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He's still talking about John. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and you have not his words abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. And so Jesus is saying to them, you are those who are denialists. You have denied the law. You have denied the prophets. You have denied John, whom yourself declares was sent from God. You have denied the miracles which God did. You know what they did? When Jesus performed miracles and healed the blind, they said, well, you do that by the power of Beelzebub. You do that by the devil's power, not by God's power. Is that not truly a flat earth type of thinking? In spite of all the empirical evidence and everything that's there, they refuse to believe the truth that was standing in front of them, and they devised a way to silence him. And their way to silence him was to kill him and to put him clear out away from them. But they didn't realize they were fulfilling the very plan of God, because Jesus has said, when you lift me up, when you lift me up, you will validate that I am he. What was going to validate that? It wasn't the lifting up, although that was an important part of it, because the sinless Son of God died for our sins. But what validated it was that he rose from the dead. Amen. Because he hinged it all upon that. When they said to him earlier, give us a sign. How will we know that you're the Messiah? How will we know that you're who you say you are? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. On another occasion, he had said, as the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was hanging everything and declaring it all as proof that I am he, that he would resurrect from the dead. And yet what happened? After that great resurrection, that preaching on the day of Pentecost, still they would not believe. Still they would not accept him and realize who he was. They still set about not to kill him, because they'd already done that, but they set about then to try to destroy those who were his disciples. Peter and James and John and the 5,000 that were saved on Pentecost and those that were later, they put them under great persecution, refusing to believe that the evidence that he was the Son of God was in his resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Were they not denialists? Were they not ones who refused to face the truth that was in front of them? And unfortunately, folks, that's the world we live in. We still live in a world of people who flatly deny the evidence that's all about them. They deny the existence of God, a creator, and yet they would rather believe a crazy story like something came from nothing without any intelligent design behind it. The scientists who claim themselves to be so smart are actually showing themselves to be so stupid and foolish, because they do not want to be accountable to a creator, and therefore they deny his existence and try to make up some other reason for our existence today and the world and the universe in which that we live. They are truly denialists from the word go. But I would ask you, as we try to bring this message to a close, all of that needs to be brought down to, what does that mean to me? What does that have to do with me? Well, I would ask you the question, and I wish that this house was full this morning, to ask you the question, what are you in denial about your standing with God? Now, what is standing? Standing means, are you one of his or are you not one of his? Yeah. I told it in Sunday school this morning, I heard O.J. Simpson say, well, I want out of prison so I can be a better Christian. I believe he's like the many thousands of those out there that are in denial, that are just like these Pharisees were, and they say, well, we were born of Abraham, therefore we are God's people. So many people believe that because they were born in America, or they were born into a Christian family, or because they were taken to church, that that makes them a Christian. They're in denial about the fact that they need to repent of their sins and come to God through Jesus Christ. And so I would ask them, as I would ask you this morning, are you in denial about your standing with God? Are you one of God's? Are you one of his children, having come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you one of these Pharisees who are in denial, being very religious and going about all the rituals and all of those things, but denying the very God who sent his Son into the world? Because just as these Pharisees refused to repent of their sins, they assumed that they were already good people. They didn't have to repent before God because that they were good people. That's what it tells us in John, that they rejected John's baptism and they had rejected the counsel of God against themselves. What they really rejected was repentance to God for their sinful condition. And so that's a question that each one of us has got to ask ourselves somewhere along the way of our life. What is my standing with God? Am I one of His or am I one of the devil's? Because there's only two. Jesus brought that out in this passage. You're either of your Father God or you're of the father the devil. You're one or the other. Now, religion has nothing to do with it. And being a religious person has nothing to do with it. It's whether or not that you have come to God through Jesus Christ and that He is the Lord and the King of your life. And that you are one of His disciples. And so that's the first question that each one of us has got to ask ourselves. Am I one of those who deny the need of repentance and the need of faith in Christ? Or do I just go on assuming that I'm one of God's because that I was born into a Christian family, or because I go through the rituals, or because I go through the certain ceremonies? See, those didn't make any difference on these Pharisees, and it won't make any difference on you either. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what about you? Are you in denial about your standing with God? Now, let me move on to another step. If you're sure about your salvation, and that's the first thing you need to be sure about. You need to be sure about that. You cannot go, should not go through this life assuming that you're all right. You need to know for sure. God is able to let you know, and He will. He doesn't want you to go through life in a state of confusion. He doesn't want you to go through life in a state of denial as these did. Jesus did all that He could to try to convince these Pharisees and these deniers of truth. He did all that was within His power to convince them that they needed to come to God through Him, and that if they did not trust and rely upon Him, that was an evidence that they were not one of God's. Because He said, if you're one of God's, you would receive me. If you're one of God's, you would embrace me. You would know that what I speak is truth. You would know that the things that I do are of God, not of the devil. And so Jesus only left the two sides. And so I would ask you, if you're sure in your heart this morning that you're one of God's, that's good. That's good. That's where we want everyone to be. But that's not the end of it. Jesus has said that you are my disciples if you continue in my word, if you continue with my commandments. So the next question that I would ask this morning of each of us, and we each have to ask ourselves this question, what about the state of your fellowship with your Father? What about the state of your fellowship? Is it where you want it to be? Are you walking hand in hand with Him in your daily life? Are you in communication with Him? Are you following after the teaching of Jesus? Or are you cold and indifferent? It's unfortunate this morning that we've got so many empty seats of church members that need to be here to hear that, because I can pretty much guarantee you that their state of fellowship is not where that it needs to be. Otherwise, they would be here. Otherwise, they wouldn't be laying out of church for a week, 2 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, 30 years, whatever that it might be. They're deluding themselves into thinking that I'm all right with God and I'm right where I need to be with the Father because I got the name Christian. But where is the evidence in their life? Where is the evidence in their behavior? Where is the evidence in their following after Him and coming out and supporting not only this church, but being ambassadors for Christ? Where is the evidence? They're living their life in denial, denying that the very fact of their life and the way that they're living it proves that they're not who they say they are. Now, it's not for me to judge that. Jesus said that He was sent to judge that, and He would do that, and He will. But I can't deny the truth that's in front of me. And the truth that's in front of me is that 99%, I won't put a percentage on it because I don't know, that the vast majority of those who claim to be Christians have no evidence whatsoever in their daily life or their daily walk or their actions to support their claim. They're in denial about their state and their standing. What about the souls of your children? I fear that there are many that are not here this morning and have their children here that need to have them here. They're in denial about it. I know there's some that are keeping their children out teenagers, older teenagers, because I believe that in their minds they think, well, they're all right. They're all right. They don't really need to be in church. They can just make a decision somewhere, or they'll find the Lord somewhere down the road. Maybe. Maybe they won't. They're living in a state of denial. It won't happen to my child. My child surely won't be lost. My child surely won't turn away from God and go off into the world and be caught up into the immorality and all of those things. As I was studying this lesson, I come across something that I didn't know. A lot of things I don't know, but this one kind of grabbed hold of me. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that one of the greatest messages that was ever preached in America was preached by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There were people that were fell down crying out to God. He was a great evangelist. He was a man that preached from the heart, and many were saved during the Great Awakening. And I read last night and found out that Aaron Burr was his grandson. Do you know who Aaron Burr was? Aaron Burr was tried for treason. He was at one point the Vice President of the United States, and he worked with Blennor Hassett and some others to try to overthrow the United States government. And so just because that Jonathan Edwards was such a righteous man of God, there's no guarantee that his grandson, Aaron Burr, was going to be a man after his own character. And it's no guarantee that your children or grandchildren will be either. Are you fooling and deluding yourself into thinking that they're all right just because you want them to be all right? I'm here to tell you this morning that everyone comes to an age of accountability somewhere along the way, whether God speaks to their heart just like He did to Samuel in our Sunday school, and they're going to know that they're separated from God. They may try to hide it from you. They may try to hide it from everybody that's around them. They may sit back there in the seat and keep a stoic face to where that there's no evidence at all. But if you delude yourself into thinking that they're all right without having had an experience with God in which that they have repented of their sin and expressed a faith in God, and that there's a walk in their life that is evidence that they love the Lord, you're deluding yourself. You're in the flat earth society and denying the empirical evidence that is in front of you. You're denying the fact that that there's no evidence in their life that indicates that they truly have been saved. That applies to my children and your children, my grandchildren and your grandchildren. We can't go through life that way in a state of denial. We've got to wake up to the truth that's around us. And if our children have gone out into the world and they're living in immorality and they're living in a way that's bringing shame and reproach upon the Lord in every day and in every action of their life, upon what are we basing the belief in our mind that they're okay with God? There's no evidence of it whatsoever. That's a dangerous thing. That's a scary thing. And it ought to make each one of us fall upon our knees and call out to God and make sure that we live our lives so that we're a right example in front of them. Because if we fail to do that, folks, that all we're doing is adding fuel to the fire. We don't want to live in a state of denial. My time is way up. But I hope that you'll realize that this lesson that I read about these Pharisees and all that took place over 2,000 years ago is still taking place every day. Every day among the people of America, they're among the people all over the world. They're presented with the truth. They're presented with the evidence in their own hearts as God deals with their heart, and yet they deny it, and they think that I'm going to get to heaven some other way. I don't really need to repent. All I really got to do is go down and let the preacher baptize me. I don't really need to live a life of dedication and service to the Lord. I can just go down and repeat prayer after the preacher, and I can go off and do whatever I want. And it's unfortunate, but there are many, many, many of the children that are raised in missionary Baptist churches that's happening to them. That where are they this morning? It's not just Sulphur Fork. All of our churches are losing numbers. Well, the reason we're losing numbers is because they're going off into the world. They're going off into other religious organizations where that the truth doesn't have to hurt them. Whether they can live whatever life that they want. They can live out of wedlock. They can live two men marrying or two women marrying. They can live whatever immoral life they want with no condemnation from those out of the world. And yet, The Word of God condemns them. They refuse to let the truth abide in their heart. And we make excuses for them. We make excuses for them and say, well, they're all right. They're just trying to get their head on straight. Or they're all right. They'll be all right down the road. We're making a big mistake if we do that. We're making a big mistake if we do that. And we need to live our lives so that we're setting an example before them. And don't bury our head in the sand. See, that's what a denialist does. It's like an ostrich that buries his head in the sand and says, everything's going to be all right. It's all going to be all right. God really wouldn't send them to hell. Yes, He will. Yes, He will. If they've not come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ and there's not been a change in them, I mean a real change that there's evidence of. Evidence in which that their life has changed and not whether they fall back into sin. Not to where that they go back to what they were supposedly left from. Let's don't make them comfortable in their departure. Let's don't make it all right for them. I'm not saying that we have to go out and constantly nag on them. But I'm saying certainly we've got to continue to live our lives. And I fear that there are many in this church that are whose names are on these rolls that haven't darkened the door of this church for a number of months, years, or generations that have sent the wrong message to their children and grandchildren, and they're off into the world probably with no hope of salvation because that the example that needed to be set before them was not set. That's my message this morning. I'm going to hush up. If we've got a song, I'll leave it with you to do with, for God to do with in your heart, whatever that He might see fit, just as He's had to do in my heart as I've been studying this message for several months now. The truth doesn't always sound good. The truth doesn't always feel good. Matter of fact, it's sort of like light turning on a light after we've been in darkness. It can hurt. And that's exactly what Jesus had said earlier in this. He said, I am the light of the world. And they denied that He was the light. And the light hurts sometimes. And sometimes we just have to let it take its course in our own lives. And it will shine into some pretty dark places sometimes. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
In the best love, we'll do.